Love is involuntary. Brain science tells us it's a drive like thirst. It's a craving for a specific person. It's normal, natural, to lose control in the early stages of romance. Love, like thirst, will make you do strange things, but knowledge is power. It's a natural addiction, and treating it like an addiction can help you. We were built to fall in love. Are you in love? Click here to take the passionate love quiz yourself. So begins the anatomyoflove.com, and they go on to state their basic hypothesis. We think that romance is one of three basic brain systems that evolved for mating and reproduction. Number one, the sex drive or lust, the craving for sexual gratification. Number two, romantic love or attraction, that obsessive thinking about and craving for a particular person. That evolved to enable you to focus your mating energy on just one individual at a time. And number three, attachment, that feeling of deep union with a long-term partner, which evolved to enable you to remain with a mate at least long enough to rear a single child through infancy together as a team. These three brain systems and feelings interact in many ways to create our myriad forms of loving. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, it seems to me a pretty reductionistic, really rather depressing view of love. Of course, at the other end of the scale, we have the song lyrics that inflate love to this kind of all-consuming, all-sufficient, inescapable force. Songs that present love as the only thing that makes life worth living. The Beatles, Love Is All You Need. And in fact, that song has virtually no other lyrics. Love is all you need. Wikipedia will list for you 10 different songs with the title Love Makes the World Go Round. I don't want to live without your love. I don't want to face a night alone. Chicago. There's plenty of songs that present this idea that life is not worth living alone. It isn't worth living since she left me. Some of it's more positive. If you go to a more modern song, Katy Perry, I Will Love You Unconditionally. There is no fear now. Let go and just be free. I will love you unconditionally. And there is something compelling, something attractive about that picture of love that some of our music presents. And yet, I think the most striking thing, when you scratch just a millimeter below the surface, is that half of the song lyrics that come up when you search for greatest love songs, the lyrics aren't about how much I love you at all, or about how much you love me. Most of them are actually about how much I want to have sex with you. We're back to those evolutionary urges that we started with, aren't we? Occasionally, we can get beyond that romantic sort of love into maybe the idea of brotherly love or a mother's love. But those are a rare thing to see celebrated in our society today, aren't they? In my generation, a mother's love gets celebrated once a year with a bunch of flowers ordered online and a 10-minute phone call. That's what a mother's love is worth. So our world, I think, has a pretty confused idea of what it is to love. There's plenty of competing definitions and differing ideas. Fundamentally, I think we as a society do not know what love is. And yet, wonderfully, the Bible is abundantly clear. If we want to know what love is, then we need to look at God. We need to look at God because God is love, and because God has showed his love to us. God hasn't left us to wonder. Rather, he has revealed the nature of true love to us. And yes, the Bible is very positive about sex in its proper context, but it refuses to allow the position of our society that sex and love are so inextricably linked. The Bible understands the possibility of love that is not sexual in nature. certainly in this passage that we're looking at in 1 John. This passage is talking about God's love for us, and then the love that we are to have for one another, as he writes to people within the church. Within this, sex is nowhere to be found, is it? This is perhaps a purer kind of love. And as John writes this letter, he's very clear about the purpose for which he's writing this particular section. It's there at the beginning of verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. That is his call, that is his command, that we love one another. It's repeated in verse 11. We also ought to love one another. And much of this section of the letter, he describes for us what that love for one another will look like and what its consequences, its outworking will be. John's going to explain what it looks like for us to love one another. But, as ever, this command to love, this instruction doesn't exist in isolation. But rather, this command to love one another rests on the background of what God has already done. So if the purpose of the passage, if John's intent is to encourage believers to love one another, if that's the purpose, well, the theme of the passage is that God is love. God's character, God's own nature informs and governs and motivates our love. The bedrock of this section is God is love. And I think John's quite aware of the danger as he gives this command to love. I think he's envisaging a scenario in which his readers might hear that love command and kind of resolve abruptly to obey that command without really thinking through what that looks like. And he guards against that in verse 10, where he warns against a mistaken understanding of what love looks like. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and had sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John is at pains here to demonstrate the basis of this obligation to love. This command rests on the bedrock. So this evening we're going to focus not so much on the command to love one another, but more on that foundational truth that God is love. So we'll see how God has shown his love as part of that reality. So therefore we're focusing especially on the first three verses of this section. Let's read those three verses again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, God is love. It's stated there at the end of verse 8, and it comes up again later in the passage in the middle of verse 16. It's clearly a focus here, but it's not a new idea that John's presenting at this point, is it? These are the most direct statements of this truth in the Bible, but it's not very far away from what we find in Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Or Psalm 136 that we were just singing. It ends every verse with a statement, his love endures forever. The version we sang speaks of God's mercies rather than love. I'm not going to bore you with the Hebrew word study this evening, but be assured the idea of mercy and love is very, very closely linked. So it's that same idea of God's enduring love that is being presented in Psalm 136 there. When God describes himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 34, amongst other things he says, he is abounding in love and faithfulness. So it isn't a new thing to say God is love. But it is an earth-shattering thing that John is presenting here. If we grasp this reality that God is love, it has massive implications. David Jackman, in his commentary on these verses, he talks about how the preceding sections of the letter kind of build up to these amazing verses that we're looking at this evening. He says the preceding sections are kind of like progressing through the anterooms in a grand palace, each room more breathtaking as we move nearer and nearer to the throne room. We've seen the splendor of the king's magnificent provision for his children in how different their attitudes and actions are compared to the rest of the world. We've marveled at God's detailed love and care for each of us, accepting our weaknesses and producing confidence in our lives as we reflect his love. And now the magnificence becomes overwhelming as the throne room doors are flung wide and we are introduced to the glorious person who has done all this, the God who is love. Everything in the splendor of these verses circles around that supreme reality. God is love. Friends, this amazing statement really should make us stop and wonder. It is easy to just blip past it as something that we know. But it should cause us to stop and to reflect on how earth-shattering this reality really is. It should cause us to marvel afresh at the glories of this kind of God. So I want to draw out this evening three implications of the fact that God is love, and then we'll move on towards the end to consider how that love is shown to us. So first implication, since God is love, that means our God is unique. Secondly, since God is love, this means love is fundamental to God's character. And thirdly, since God is love, this means God is our definition of love. So that's where we're heading, and we begin with this idea that our God is unique. The fact that God is love demonstrates that uniqueness, because our God is not like any other God. The idols of the nations around Israel, those nations round about, would not have thought of their gods as loving. At best, those gods might be induced to act kindly towards human beings, but only ever out of response to a sacrifice, never because it's part of their fundamental character. That was true back in Israel's day, and the same is true today. Our God is a loving God in a way that the Hindu gods are not. Our God is love in a way that Allah is not. It's true there are some sections of the Quran that talk about Allah as being loving. But the thing is, every single one of those sections of the Quran is conditional. Allah loves those who fight his cause. Allah loves those who act justly. It can never be said of Allah anything like Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God is love. Allah's love for humanity is nothing like God's love for humanity. And you know what? It's even more fundamental than that. Because when we say that God is love, we're saying that it's essential to his character, aren't we? That it is of his very essence. We're saying God would not be who he is if he weren't loving. And one of the things about love is, it's not a solitary activity. Love is not love if it only involves one person. Now, I don't mean love must necessarily be reciprocated. It is possible for someone to love someone who doesn't love them back. But what I mean is more fundamental than that. What I mean is there must be a second party to love. Grammatically, this is the difference between a transitive verb and an intransitive verb. A transitive verb has an object, a thing to which the verb applies, and an intransitive verb doesn't. Some verbs work either way. I can say, I ate an apple, or I can just say, I ate. But love is a transitive verb. Love is not abstract. Love is directed towards something. It doesn't make any sense to just say, I love, and stop there. Poetically, you can do it. Alfred Tennyson, 'tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. But that only works because the object is implied, right? We interpret that in our heads as, is better to have loved someone and lost them than never to have loved anyone. It's nonsense to try and think of love in the abstract. It's as pointless as standing here saying, I sent, I put, and pretending that those are somehow useful sentences. I love is no more useful than that. You can't love without something to love any more than you can send without something to send. So much for the grammar lesson. Why does that matter? It matters because if God is eternal and love is fundamental to his character, then there has to be an eternal object. There has to be something eternal to love. There has to be something prior to the creation of the universe that God can love. Otherwise, God only becomes loving once he has created, and then love is not fundamental to who God is. Or God is somehow incomplete until there's a creation. That doesn't work. And therefore, if it's true that God is love, then God cannot be one in the way that Allah is described. In the Islamic conception of God, Allah is Tawheed. He's absolutely, unequivocally singular in nature. And Quran states this several times. But the God of the Bible is not like that. The God of the Bible is love. And therefore, to have a God who is love, this is unique to our God. This is unique to a triune God, to be able to say God is love. Second implication. What does it mean to say that God is love? It means it's fundamental to his character. That means if God is love, he cannot stop being loving. He cannot ever act in a way that is not loving. He cannot have a momentary aberration. No. This is who God is. And that means God's love affects everything else that we know about him. God's character is governed by his love. Another commentator, a guy called C.H. Dodd, he puts it this way. All God's activity is loving activity. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is an expression of his nature. It is to love. Now, other people have pointed out, we could also say that if he judges in love. But also that if he loves, he does so justly, and so on. And that's true, that both things are true, and no aspect of God's character can be kind of pulled off as somehow separate to the rest. God is absolutely just. And yet, still somehow, there's something just that little bit different about God's love. Because nowhere does the Bible tell us God is justice. There's something different about the fact that God is love. It's fundamental to his character. Third implication. If God is love, then that means God is our definition of what love is, of what love means. And that means that if we want to know what love looks like on a fundamental level, we don't go and read the dictionary definition. We don't go and look at the couple who've been married for 70 years, impressive though that is. We don't turn to the definitions from love songs. We don't go and look at the couple newly in love. No, they are not our source of understanding of what love is. If we want to know what God looks like, we look at God. We look at the one who is love. And wonderfully, that brings us to our second big theme, that God has shown his love. We can look and we can see the God who is love because he has shown it to us. God showed his love. God chose that this fact of his love wasn't only going to be stated in the pages of his word in order that we might read it and believe it with our minds to be true. But God wonderfully also ordained that his love would be shown in history. in order that we might feel it in our hearts to be true. That as we come and celebrate that love tomorrow morning, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. God has shown his love to us. He's ordained that it would be shown in history so that we could feel it in our hearts to be true. It is revealed to us. And it's revealed down throughout history. I mean, the very fact that he created anything at all was an overflow of God's love. Love being so fundamental to God's character, it's natural that in addition to the love within the Trinity, that love would seek more objects, more people who might be loved, and hence the creation of the entire universe, an act of love, the creation of humanity. It is God's love at play. And we can track that same love down through the pages of the Old Testament. It's God's love that causes him to look at Adam and to say it is not good for him to be alone. God's love that means that even as he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, yet in his love he provides them with clothes and he offers them a hope for the future. It is God's love that settles upon the sons of Abraham as God drew a people to himself. Psalm 106 that we were singing, it praises God for his love demonstrated in a whole variety of different ways. Those verses that we've sang about, they're not the most obvious demonstration of love, are they? God's love endures forever because he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And yet it is an act of God's love. It is a demonstration of his love because in doing that, he brought Israel out of slavery. It's God's love that brings a rebellious people into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's God's love that means that he sends the prophets to call his people back into their covenant obedience when they have strayed far away from him. It's God's love that brings the people back from exile into the promised land once more, despite their unfaithfulness to him. God's love is revealed throughout the pages of his word. But more than any of these things, what is the supreme demonstration of God's love? What's the only example that John actually needs to cite? What's the pinnacle of God's love for sinful humanity? Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. God's love is demonstrated in the sending of his only Son. And John emphasizes how great a demonstration of love this is. God sent not merely a son, not one of many. No, God powerfully shows the depth of his love in that he was willing to be parted from his only son for our sake. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 9 continues. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world, that we might live through him. That we might live through him. This is love that brings life. This is love that sees a people who are lost and broken and hopeless. In fact, this is love that sees people who are dead. Dead in their transgressions. Dead because that is the consequence of sin. This is love that sees people who are dead and sends his son to bring life. How? Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. As the propitiation for our sins. You see, friends, we didn't just need an example, did we? We didn't only need God to be willing to be parted from his son for a while so that he could come and live on earth and show us how human beings should act. How that he could come and demonstrate how to keep God's laws and show us how to love one another and all would be well. No, friends, that is not what we needed. Though he did show us how we could love one another. No. More than that, Jesus came and he showed us that we cannot keep God's laws. That we are incapable of truly loving one another. Certainly incapable of rightly loving God. Jesus came and showed us that our biggest problem is not separation from one another, is not a lack of love between human beings. Our biggest problem is not our physical ailments. Our biggest problem is not how we will put food on the table tomorrow.
No, Jesus came because you and I were already dead. Jesus came because our sins had stained us to the very core of our being with guilt. Jesus came because we needed those sins to be paid for. Jesus came to be the propitiation, to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the sacrifice that removes the guilt of sin. Friends, Jesus came to restore relationship. Jesus came to bring a rebellious people back to a loving God. And John says that is what love looks like. That is how God showed love to his people. That is how God demonstrates his love to the world. That is how God reveals his character to us. So friends, if you want to know what love looks like, well, don't look at anyone else. If you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus hanging there on the cross. Look at the man who was willing to have nails pounded into his hands and his feet. Look at the one who was willing to endure the cruelest means of execution that the devious mind of the Roman Empire could devise. Look at the God who was willing to endure that separation. Look at the agony in the very heart of his being as Father and Son are cut off from one another. Look at the kind of love that is willing to go through all of that. Willing to go through that not as punishment for anything that he had done, not to atone for his own guilt. No, friends, look at the one who was willing to do that for the love of you and me. The one who was willing to do that because of what others had done. That is what love looks like. Let's pray. Oh, my Lord, what love is this? What love that pays such a cost, that pays so dearly. That pays the price so that guilty ones might go free. Lord, we are lost in awe and wonder and love and praise because of this love that you have shown to us. Lord, renew us this evening, we ask. Renew us in a recognition of that love, in a rejoicing at what you have done for us, in order that we might be encouraged, in order that we might be affirmed in our love for you, in order that we might be enthused to go and to love one another. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Amen. So our closing psalm focuses our attention on Jesus Christ, focuses on the one who came to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if you turn in the Psalter to Psalm 22, towards the back, Psalm 22, and we'll sing verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 23 and sing through to 26. Psalm 22, verses 1 and then 23 onwards. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are?
My God, my God, why hast thou me forsaken? From helping me and from my
may the love of God, which he has shown to us in the death of his Son for our sake, so dwell in your hearts, that you may have absolute confidence in his care and complete security as you show his love to others. Amen.